So as we did last week, when we discussed suffering with Pastor Jeremy, we're pausing. We're pausing in our series of going through the lives of King David and Saul. And when we pause through their story, we pause in the Psalms. And the Psalms mostly penned by King David himself. I mean, this is the rhythm we desired in order to accomplish the task of remembrance and retreat. The Psalms are all about reflection, retreat, remembrance. Again, if you're new to the Bible or if you've been a Christian for decades, when you read the Bible, you know right away, you know immediately, there is something about this collection of poems and songs known as the Psalms. For centuries, hymns and songbooks have been written, but there is none that compares to the ones in your hands now. The Psalms in only a few verses can take one from earth to heaven. Whatever mood or emotional state you may be in, there is sure to be a psalm to relate with it. With that, no section of the Bible teaches us the language of the soul better than the Psalms. John Calvin called this collection of complaints and songs and heartaches and poems just that. He referred to them as the anatomy of the soul. So, in knowing that, let us read this psalm, Psalm 30, all of it, for all it's worth. Verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. In our last verse, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. When was the last time we asked ourselves, am I happy? As I explore this question, more questions begin to invade my mind. Why does our happiness fluctuate so often? Is it us? Is it me? Is it them? Is it him? Is it her? Is it our circumstance? Or why does our happiness fluctuate so easily? I mean, a drop of rain at Will Rogers Beach. A quick trip to Disneyland for those of you with passes. I mean, being called in by your employer or just even merely holding a puppy. Or even, why does our happiness fluctuate at all? I mean, it's like we're trying to play, you know, try to get a hold of the happiness snitch in a game of Quidditch. It's like it's impossible. And for so many of us, every decision goes through the filter of, will this make me happy? Will this make me happy? Will this make me sad? Will this bring happiness to my life? All I need is that part. All I need is that person, that apartment, that one chance. What do I need to do in order to get that feeling? And in that times, and that emotional drive, that leads to temptation and pain and for momentary pleasure. For others, it's a choice that paralyzes us. And then for others, it's the intuition just sort of kicks in and we go for it. Now, we're no slouches here. We all understand, whether Christian or not a Christian, we understand that happiness is an emotion. Happiness is an emotion, and our emotions cannot always be trusted. We know that. But nonetheless, knowing that, we still desire the feeling of happiness. Do we not? We want to be happy because happiness makes us happy. Happiness is awesome. We want to be happy. And no matter age, race, gender, or species, the pursuit of that is paramount. So for those of us then unhappy with life, how do we get it? Or for those of us happy in this room, how do we sustain it? Is it really as simple as the right career? Is it really as simple as the right person? Is it really as simple of doing whatever we want? Or is that too just sort of an oscillating way to just mislive? Putting all of our eggs into the unsure basket. I've had conversations with people over the course of the years I've been a pastor who've then been just burnt by the journey of pursuing happiness. They have completely given up on trying to pursue that for themselves. That happiness in this and happiness in that will always fail. They are avoiding people, places, and things. It's like living life on just that sort of train, and you just zoom by just delight and opportunities, never getting off. It's a life of never giving your heart to something. And for so many, it's a life of fear. But then as we think more, what if it was just that? What if there was more? What if there was something that transcends emotion? What if there's something deeper still? And what if that something was opposite of fear? What if it was promised to you? What if it was promised to us by the one who has never and will never break a promise, ever? The Bible calls this joy. Joy is not another emotion. Joy is not another goal. It's not another box to check off in this Christian life. Joy is a gift. Joy is the child of the marriage between truth and hope. Joy is a response. Joy is a byproduct, and joy is an awareness. True joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit within a life of somebody who's put all their faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Which means what John Stott said is so true, that the mark of justified believers is joy. Now, if you think about it, I mean, this isn't an easy thing to discuss. It's not an easy thing to preach on. In a lot of ways, there's dangers on all sides here. Delights and desires, happiness and hope, it's not something to be traded or sold or to be messed around with. Topics like joy in a sermon must be handled very gingerly, because this is one of those concepts where we all want it. We all want more of it. It's not like a sermon being preached on greed. It's like, we want joy and I want it. I want more of it, and I want to find it, and I want it now to satisfy our soul or craving that much more. We are all working diligently and try to satisfy our appetites and cravings each and every day. So again, I think with confidence, I believe I can say for all of us, we want it. We want happiness. Deep down, we want joy. No one here is going to pass on the joy gravy boat. Well, not me. Nobody's going to do that. In a lot of the ways, the Bible's saying you want happiness, and that's great. You want happiness? Good. I want you to want happiness. Happiness is good. And maybe you have, but I've heard many sermons who've tried to pit happiness versus joy. Tried to pit happiness against joy, like the Argentina and Germany. They tried to make them fight. My first and last sports illustration ever. That was it. Happiness is a good, wonderful feeling. The pitting so many have made against happiness and joy is that of superficial happiness and superficial pleasure. You see, the idea of true happiness, the idea of true joy, is extremely centered around God. Psalms 144 says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are they. Now listen closely. God is not against your happiness. God is not against your pleasure or delight. God is not against you having desires. But neither desire or delight, pleasure or happiness are to be our end. If they are, that's what makes them superficial. They are not to be the end. They're not to be the holy grail. And if we're honest, I believe that's where Christian or unbeliever alike can get a bit wobbly. In order to understand joy, we have to understand happiness. Because happiness is what we feel when our circumstances are favorable. A wonderful, unexpected tax refund. Free samples at Costco. I mean, when the cop just gives you a warning. I mean, that's happiness. And then I know for me personally, and I know it's exactly the same for all of you, my happiness is hometown buffet. You know what I'm saying? Like, and I know that's true for you. When I spend my 3 to 5 hours there, I'm just happy. But the moment I leave, it's a lot of pain and like tears and crying. Obviously, we will not always be happy in every moment and minute of our lives here on earth. And still yet, joy is something so much more. Christians, we may always be able to search and discover joy. And that today is what we're going to be digging around in. The possibility and the exploration of joy within our life. This psalm is a schoolhouse for strong, virtuous lessons in joy. So we'll be looking at multiple points and multiple lessons in David's life. How he was restored. How he's reminded. And he reminds us of how we can have joy in God. This psalm was written to be addressed at the dedication of the temple per its title. Now, that doesn't mean the psalm is going to continually talk about the temple. It's actually quite opposite. The psalm has a heavy element of thankfulness. David was grateful for the promise of a temple, which facilitated the presence of the Lord. It's a psalm that's meant to be read publicly and with all the saints joining in on the celebration. Now, what I find very unique about this psalm, since many psalms will go from praise to lament or lament to praise, this is one of the only few that actually do the full circle. It's praise, lament, praise. But without ever even needing to explain the psalm, at first glance, you see its poetic vibe. And you see its strong exhortation to all of those who follow after God. David starts it off, he goes, I will extol you, verse 1 says. Look at verse 1, the rest of it. Oh Lord, for you have drawn me up, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So immediately, we see David was knock, knock, knocking on death's door. Many scholars truly believe that this sort of sickness he had wiped him out. And David, a man who battles bears and lions and giants, when he says he's sick to the point of the grave, he's really that sick. And in the psalm, he is praising God for his healing. And David begins to beg others to rejoice in his healing. I mean, he's like, it's party time. Let's get cray cray. David is excited. He goes, I will extol you, he says, which means to exalt. David is exalting God, raising up. David is raising up the name of the Lord in the same way that God raised up David from death and illness. David is now exalting God. And David, who is obviously close with the Lord, goes on in verse 2, and I love these words. He says, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. Please see the great, deep intimacy here within that verse. And as we see in the Psalms over and over and over, intimacy comes from honesty. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking how terrible of a father I am. My children love to see me from afar, and they'll come running up to me. My son Moses will come running up to me. My daughter Violet will come running up to me. Daddy, I love you. And I'm a terrible father because I always love to pretend I forget their names. I'm like, oh, Stephen and Rachel. Oh. And then every time my daughter's like, you're gross. But the minute I pretend to forget their name, it's just all intimacy. It's like, you're lame. It just ends. And you can kind of see it. Being dishonest, they want to know that obviously I know their name. So we desire intimacy with Jesus, to go deeper with him, to be close, to be near. One of the ways that'll be fostered is by honesty. By saying prayers like what we heard last week when Pastor Jeremy spoke on suffering, David cried out in last week's Psalms, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever?" I mean, that's honesty at its finest. There's no walking on eggshells with God. Notice how David in these first few verses is just exploding with praise for what God did. Over and over again in these first three verses, "You did this, you did this, and you did this." David is firm in his understanding that God has done the mighty work. And thus, David's joy is overflowing. And it's with that overflowing joy, David begins to remember and reflect on the trials and valleys he and the Lord went through together. And for the next few verses, it's basically like David's journal entry of all sorts of lessons he's learned as being a man who's after God's own heart. He talks about repentance and rejoicing and redemption. The psalm is a story of a man who goes to the pit of heavy sorrow and he's restored back in full joy. Now, there are some strong lessons for us that we're going to go over right now. Are these all of joy's lessons? No, but there's some really rich ones from David. Look at verse 4. This is where David is calling upon the saints to join in. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." He calls those who believe to sing, to exalt, to praise. Now, I'm gonna take some liberty here with being in Los Angeles that there are about three categories of singers in this room. Three categories of singers. Those who can, God bless you. Those who think they can, and I've heard you. And thirdly, those who wish they could. Those are the three categories, I believe, of singers in this room. And I admit to you, I pray often for the voice of Whitney Houston. Often. Because we do that, I think those three categories exist because there's something about music. There's something about singing that we all wish we could just get in there and, you know what I mean? Like, we wish. Our lesson here in joy is the chorus of a saint. This is David singing and extolling our Lord. Singing brings about great joy. It comforts sorrow. It relates to misery. It boosts our spirits. Singing connects the words of our mouth to the thoughts and to the heart. If you think about it, singing really moves us. It heightens the experience and it gives words to the speechless heart. When our hearts are overflowing, we sing. I mean, we can't control it. We dance, we move, we sing, we shout. What's one of the most pivotal moments in Jerry Maguire? After he signs that deal with Cush, he's in his car, and he just has to sing. Remember, he's going through the radio, he's like, no, no. And then what happens? He gets to Tom Petty's Free Fallin', and he belts it. It's one of the most pivotal moments of joy in that entire film. You just can't help it. It's natural for us, and it's especially natural for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 95, we've already read it this morning, which is perfect. It says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." We see that the Bible tells us to relate to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to make melody to the Lord. And singing as well as a strong lesson can be a push for us. It's a pulley system of sorts to take the undesiring heart to the overflowing heart. I would exhort the wavering heart that may be in this room in moments where worship and praise seems pointless or difficult. Allow singing, allow praise to be the catapult to be where we need to be. David goes on. "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." I believe the lesson we have here from David is the cry of a man. This is that tension point. This is that mysterious balance between pain and delight. suffering and joy, weeping and joy. Something deliberate we see throughout almost every verse on joy is its pairing with suffering. Think about this. I'm just going to name a few. Romans 5:3 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." 1 Thessalonians, "You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians, "In severe tests of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed." James 1, "Count it all joy, my brother, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And one of my favorites is Habakkuk 3, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." I tried to do a very quick count on my own and found very quickly that there's around 80 or so verses of that paradox of joy and suffering, of weeping and delight. Allow this to show us how wonderfully supernatural joy is. It is a gift. It is otherworldly. Joy is not only patient and endures, but it seems for those who've put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ that joy actually flourishes in affliction. We see this true in the words of David, and I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Corinthians when he describes himself as saying, "Yeah, I'm sorrowful, as always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything." Please notice this as well. This spoke a lot to my heart, and I hope it does to yours as well. The full acceptance and understanding of weeping in the night. There is no knock it off. There is no I'll give you something to cry about. There is no you're being a baby. Jesus, God, he acknowledges the pain. He acknowledges anguish. He acknowledges anxiety. Jesus also acknowledges his presence in every single one of those moments. Pain, weeping in the night. And that happens. There's some of us today mourning. Never see this sermon or never see the verses that say be joyful as to put on a fake smile. It's to remember all that Jesus has done. David is crying out and praising God for his sanctification during these verses. He's crying out that he is being shaped by suffering. Whether we realize it or not, joy is intermingled with suffering. And as we wrestle with suffering, as so many in this room are today, as we wrestle with it, it's a wrestling with the tension of finding joy in it as well. Our hope, church, would be that we don't just see a joy that comes through suffering, but a joy in suffering. One theologian talks of the tension between joy and suffering quite beautifully. He says this, "Greek fire will burn underwater. Flowers bloom on the glacier's edge. The depths of the sea are still, while winds rave and waves heave and currents race above. In the darkest night of sorrow and loss, starry and immortal hopes will brighten in our sky, and the heart that is united to Christ will have an inward, solemn blessedness which no tempest of sorrow can extinguish." That's intense. That's a heavy lesson for us in joy. In those times where you feel just robbed of joy, or joy has been choked out, or joy has just left the building, let us tattoo on our face that joy is the byproduct of truth and hope. And hope. That we can find joy in the now because of the hope in the not yet, all because of what has been done. It's a deeper kind of hope. It's a confident expectation. It's a deeper kind of joy. Not linked to circumstance. This is that understanding of happiness and joy, because our joy is in God, and God is not subject to our circumstance. Our God is a God of comfort, God of grace, God of long suffering, a God of favor. His discipline, his correction is just about a moment. His favor is a lifetime. May we, each and every moment of each and every day, fight for joy. Fight for it within our relationships, within our marriage, within parenting, with our siblings, with school, with church, with serving, with our finances. May we fight for joy. These lessons in joy from David are to be just tools in our toolbox, like swords in our sheaths or arrows in our quiver. We're supposed to fight for it. David goes on to say, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Another lesson we see is a warning from, I believe, David's own sin in this moment, and this is the complacency of a king. Think about it. David had apparently gotten so comfortable that his heart had grown complacent and lukewarm. A strong lesson in joy we see is to be mindful of getting to a place where life is just running smoothly, everything's A-okay, and in that time, our clinging to Jesus loosens. I remember when my family moved here 4 years ago to be part of this church. I had no job. We moved to a horrific apartment in North Hollywood, terrible. I love North Hollywood. I wasn't saying anything about that. But when we moved here, it was like Charles Dickens said, it was like the best of times and it was the worst of times. It was the worst because it was just bad. We had no money. It was just bad, but it was the best of times because that was the hardest I've ever clung to Jesus Christ. And my prayer each and every day was, when things get better, let me never be unfixed from you. Let this not end. I desire to be this close, even in good times. Let us be mindful. Something I think all believers need to understand, especially with an idea like this, and this being a lesson David learned, is also we must never assume that our success is a sign of God's favor. We must never just assume that our prosperity is a sign of God's favor and blessing. That promotion, that chance, that opportunity, and David's prosperity, which in and of itself is not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with success, but when success has caused us to drift, that tears the joy from our lives. Joy cannot exist within the kingdom of prosperity if God is not on the throne. Joy and delight in our things, in our relationships, in our career is good. God has given those things to increase our joy. They are good things in and of themselves. We can be grateful for them, but those gifts should bring peace, not complacency. They should bring gratefulness, not forgetfulness. For David, it was this type of thinking, this complacent heart and mind that emerged from conceit. These two go so hand in hand. Verse 6, they're together. "As for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." This is the conceit of a warrior, of a strong man. David's approach and the mindset was, "I shall never be moved. Who can stop me? Who can stop me?" Walter Isaacson did a phenomenal job on writing the late Steve Jobs' biography. I don't know if you've read it, but I love it. It's a great biography. It's one of my favorites. And I don't know if you know who Steve Jobs is. I'm assuming everybody does. He's the father of Apple. He created the phone in your pocket. I mean, he changed the world. But if you read it, Isaacson did a brilliant job of uncovering Steve's reality distortion field. It's what everybody around Steve Jobs called it. It's what Steve Jobs identified it as. It was just reality distortion field. That essentially being that whatever Steve thought, dreamt, or imagined, not only in himself, but for others as well, would happen. It was a mindset of a freight train. And this book, the biography, you're reading about Juggernaut Jobs, was always getting what he wanted. And you're reading it over and over, all hundreds and hundreds of pages of it, and you're going, this guy really can't be stopped. Steve Jobs can't be moved. And then as you get closer to the end of the book, and you're coming upon the final pages, you find out that Steve Jobs gets diagnosed with cancer. And the Napoleon mindset, the reality distortion field, is now useless. He literally tried to use it to wipe out the cancer within his life. And Steve Jobs, the immovable, is now like fine china. We see the same is true for David. No matter the money, no matter the power, no matter his title or reputation, David is micro to his creator. David needs God. Battling bears and giants was not on his own strength. That was of God. Because the restoration we see of joy for David wasn't the fact that he was immovable or that he had prosperity. He's saying that was pointless. It was that it was in the Lord himself. In so many ways, the idea of conceit, that I deserve this, earn this, or our achievements in one's own ability, I think that has to be one of the biggest killjoys. No matter how much we think we can do it, own it, crush it, or take over, no matter how much reality distortion field we can zone into, you know, it is by God's power and by God's Spirit alone. The poison of self-confidence that had seeped into David's bones, and he thought that his prosperity was a consequence of his own achievement. It's a killjoy because this removes the idea of joy being a gift. That we can just get joy by paying for it, or stealing it, or getting joy by earning it. Maybe someone here can relate to this. Are you struggling to find joy because you yourself can't control it? Or how about, are you struggling to find joy because you yourself are not the object of it? David's joy and our true joy, by where we can see the flower bloom on the glacier's edge, is by Jesus Christ alone. Verse 7, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. We can shout, you made my mountain stand strong, by understanding that Jesus is the mountain's foundation. For David, his joy, his delight, his pleasure, his life was shaken the minute God metaphorically hid his face. Everything that he was and had was shaken the moment God hid his face, which is extremely affirming and revealing to us. Because do we want to know what is the unending fountain of joy? It is the presence of God. For David, God's face is hidden and all joy dried up. God hides his face metaphorically and all joy is dried up. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is part of that the discovery process I was talking about earlier with joy. By being in the presence of God, by searching for God, we are promised joy, everlasting, boundless, infinite, enduring, heavenly joy. Think about that just for a moment. Think about eternal joy. Think about paradise with Him. Think about heaven. As our mind wanders to heaven, we think of singing. Think of the amazing experience, the banquet. We think of no more tears. We think of no more illness, lust, greed, pride, or anger. And those are amazing thoughts. It is good to dwell on those things, but may we never forget that the absence of those is because of the presence of Jesus. Eternal joy is not eternal joy because of no more tears. It's because of the one who wipes away the tears. Eternal joy is not eternal joy because of the amazing banquet. It's because of the marriage supper of the spotless lamb when his bride is with the groom. What brings us joy in this life exists for and from and is Jesus Christ. He is the center of heaven. He is enthroned in heaven. He needs and desires and wants to be enthroned in our life. Think about it. Every obedient disciple wants to hear the words. Say all the time, I want to hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. But the crowning moment of that verse is what Jesus continues to say. And he says, now enter into the joy of your master. For those who are tired of searching for happiness, for those who are even tired of searching for joy, they will never be found in and of themselves. To search for joy will not bring you joy. To search for Jesus will bring you joy. One must put their faith, hope, trust, desires, and longing in Jesus as Lord of their life. Joy comes from being satisfied in Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. The Gospels in the New Testament, if you read them, reveal to the amazing lengths that Jesus went to deliver joy as a gift to you. That's the very same joy that Jesus has in the presence of the Father. He wants you to have that kind of joy because that joy is an everlasting joy. It's not temporary. It's not momentary, and it certainly does not fluctuate. Do you crave that kind of hope? That kind of promised joy. It's only made possible by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you see, he too, Jesus, knew the tension between joy and sorrow, pain and hope, and suffering and joy. Hebrews 12 reveals that to us marvelously, saying, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's that paradox. What joy could be in that? But for Jesus, there was nothing but joy to be able to usher us in to our Heavenly Father, to take us to the throne room and present us as spotless, clean, and righteous. We could not enter ourselves. We had to be like David and cry out in verse 10 and says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. We had to be washed. We needed someone in to usher us in. And that someone was Jesus. And that is the gospel. I really hope nobody thinks that the word gospel is not just another overused religious word, for it points to the way of eternal life and everlasting joy. It is the gospel and the gospel alone which can save, which can do and save us, just as verse 11 says. Look at verse 11. This is what the gospel does. You have turned for me my mourning into dance, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Essentially saying, David was like, I was dressed for a funeral. I was on my way to a funeral. I was dressed for a funeral. You showed up and you clothed me in gladness. You clothed me in joy. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forevermore. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you're thinking, but I'm happy. I'm actually quite happy and I don't follow this or think about the gospel. That you can't be moved. That you don't need a savior. Or maybe you're here and you profess Jesus with your lips, but your life is far from it. And you are enjoying the pleasures of the world and not the pleasures of the presence of God. May you know this. Those delights are temporary. That is instant gratification, not everlasting joy. My hope is today that you would look to Jesus Christ so that your mourning can be turned into dancing. Church, we need to pray. Our prayer being that we are filled with joy, not for joy's sake, not for happiness' sake, not for emotion's sake, but because we have found everlasting joy in the presence and hope of Jesus as Lord. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, we now look to you. And we ask for joy. There is a room filled with many different emotions right now, many different thoughts, many different just opinions and desires. Lord, we ask that you'd be able to center that all on yourself. May you be enthroned in our hearts and our lives. May you be the king of everything from just our finances to our relationships to our friendships. To our career, will you be king and reign over them? Lord, right now is a time of response. What we crave in this response is for you to do a mighty work. We've heard your word. We want to respond now. We want to give to you. We want to be before you. We want to be in your presence. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.